attention this morning to the book of Exodus, the fifth chapter, taking verses 1 and 2 for our text again this morning. And afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is Yahweh? Who is the Lord, that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, yea, neither Israel will I ever let go." This is a direct rendering of the Hebrew reading of this text in the last phrases. This is our basic question, which has occupied us now for many weeks. Who is the Lord? Our first study considered what saith the Scripture, and we were led into a study that theologically we call bibliology, or the doctrine of the Word of God. We considered inspiration. We considered all things necessary to understanding God's Word. This second question leads us into a study of what we call theology proper. The existence of God, the nature of God, the names of God, the attributes of God, the triune nature of God, and His eternal purpose or decree. We are using these biblical statements in the form of questions to study, by God's grace, in the future, the whole realm of Christian doctrine. We live in an age when people rely on experience. We are an experience-oriented society religiously. People will seek experience. They will speak of experience. But by and large, they cannot align such experience to the clear teaching of the Word of God. We are returning to put doctrine first, for all Christian experience must be grounded in the teaching of the Word of God, in short, in biblical doctrine. This portion of our study on who is the Lord we have developed in this way. First, the text and its context. Pharaoh's answer was one of pride. He was a great monarch ruling over a great empire. To him, Jehovah, Yahweh, was simply the fictitious god of an enslaved people. But he would learn through the plagues. He would learn in his dying moments the truth and reality of God, his greatness and his glory, as he and his army were drowned in the Red Sea. We pass from this to consider the Scriptures as the Christian's pousteau or point of reference. Then we acknowledge the existence of God. And we took one by one the various arguments, philosophical arguments, and the arguments of the older theologians for the existence of God, and we saw that they are useless, that we approach God by faith, a God-given faith that is activated by the Spirit of God, and we act in faith, and we open the Scriptures, and we do not rely on mere philosophical arguments, as though man, unaided by God's grace, unguided by God's Word, can rationally argue himself to the existence of God. We then consider the names of God. Because in Scripture, a name is not only identification, a name is primarily revelation. Then we have completed our study on the nature and attributes of God. And the next study is now the doctrine of God's triune nature, or the Trinity. And then we will conclude this portion of our study with the decree or purpose of God. This morning we begin our study of the triunity or the Trinity, the triune nature of God. This will be a study in which we will add many theological terms and historical terms to our vocabulary. When we come to certain terms, I will try to explain them. Our object is to preach. Our object is to preach the gospel. It is to edify the people of God, but it is also to instruct God's people that our faith might be an intelligent faith from the Word of God. So we are going to introduce our subject this morning, and we're going to do an historical study on the development, not of the doctrine of the Trinity, that is biblical, but of the development of the Trinitarian controversy that brought about this term, Trinity. I want to begin by describing and defining the Trinity. By the Trinity or triunity of God, we mean that God ontologically and economically exists as one God in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The word ontological derives from the Greek genitive ontos, meaning being. Being. When we say that the Trinity is ontological, we mean that it is supratemporal or above time. That God is not only a Trinity or triune with regard to creation, but that from eternity, before creation, before time, He has always existed in three persons. This is called the ontological Trinity. It is the aspect of the Trinity, how we view the Trinity apart from His relationship to creation. There are some who believe in the economic Trinity, God in relation to creation, but before creation there was no Trinity. Even some of our Baptist forefathers espoused this heresy, that the triune nature of God is not supratemporal or eternal, but only came into being as God dealt with His creation. God ontologically and economically exists as one God in three persons. Economically, the word economy derives from the Greek oikonome. Oikonome can refer oftentimes to the inhabited earth, but we get our word economy from it, and it means administration. The ontological Trinity is that God in Himself, immutably, supratemporally, above and beyond time, has always existed as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The economic Trinity means that God is triune in His relationship to His creation and in all His works. So let me read again. By the Trinity or the triunity of God, we mean that God ontologically and economically exists as one God in three persons, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, who are co-equal, co-eternal, one in essence, with the fullness of deity existing in each person. Thus, the doctrine of the Trinity is a revealed truth that is without analogy within created reality. Now, the word Trinity does not occur in Scripture. And because the word Trinity does not occur in Scripture, there are some historically and today who deny its reality. This leads us into a study of the necessity for theological terminology to deal with biblical truth, and also the Arian controversy of the 3rd century that resulted and called forth the first great ecumenical council at Nicaea in 325 A.D. because Arianism denied the full deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and is considered as the major Trinitarian controversy in the history of early Christianity. So I'm setting the stage, God willing, as we deal with some of these issues. Trinity does not occur in Scripture, so we're going to do an introductory survey concerning the idea of the Trinity and related ideas. Listen carefully. I'm going to be quoting, sparsely, but quoting some from ancient history. My first quotation is from William G.T. Shedd, a 19th century theologian. He makes a point concerning the necessity of theological language. The early history of the doctrine of the Trinity shows that Christian faith may exist without a scientific and technical expression of it. This ability comes in only as those heresies arise which necessitate the exact and guarded statements of systematic theology. So we have religion first, and then the technicalities follow. Christians worship one God, Jehovah, the Father. They also worship the Lord Jesus Christ as deity. The doctrine of the Trinity in Orthodox Christianity is instinctive from the Word of God. I repeat, it is instinctive from the Word of God. We read the Bible and we believe there is one God, and we also believe that Jesus Christ is fully deity. It's instinctive as it arises from the teaching of Scripture. Theological language, however, took centuries to develop so people could agree on the meaning of certain terms that delineate this in precise language. And so we have the Trinitarian controversies. Doctrinal or theological terminology had to catch up to Christian practicality and worship to properly define divine truth. The Trinitarian controversies began at the end of the first century with Cerinthian Gnosticism, named after a false teacher in Gnosticism named Cerinthus. The only inspired apostle who was left alive at that time was the apostle John. He dealt with this, with Cerinthian Gnosticism and with Docetic Gnosticism, in the prologue to his gospel, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, and also in the epistle of 1 John. Cerinthian Gnosticism in the Gospel of John, Docetic Gnosticism in the first epistle. How does his epistle open? NRK en halagos, kai halagos en proston theon, kai theos en halagos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in later studies, we will go through this very carefully in the text, not reading the English into it, but dealing with the text as it is in the original, clearly stating the full deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Literally, through Him, all things became. And apart from Him became not even one thing which has become. That is an exact reading from the original language. Note how the Apostle John approaches the truth of the deity of the Logos, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. He states it positively, and then he states it negatively. We see this principle in the Old Testament at times. We will see it throughout the history of Christianity. In the great ecumenical councils of the state church, the Romish church, they would state a doctrine saying, by this term we mean this, this, and this. By this term we do not mean that, that, and that. And it's a biblical principle. We see it in John's writing. Cerinthian Gnosticism held that Jesus was a mere man. And Valentinian Gnosticism after that, Jesus was a mere man. He received at his baptism an anointing, and he was in the process of becoming God. Docetic Gnosticism derives from the word dokeo, which means to seem. Christ only seemed to have a true human body, a physical nature. Actually, he was a phantom being. And so we find in 1 John, that which we have seen with our eyes, heard with our ears, and handled with our hands of the word of life. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. He's dealing with docetic Gnosticism in 1 John. John was the only apostle left alive at that time. They no longer had the inspired apostles and their writings to deal with current issues. They were left to go into the Word of God, the Old and New Testaments, and from that develop a theology with precise terminology in order to define the nature and character of God, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the relationship of His divine nature to His human nature, and the personality of the Holy Spirit, and it took them 8 centuries. And there are reasons for that. Some of the cults will tell you they never had the doctrine of the Trinity until the Council of Constantinople in 381 A.D. They finalized this controversy at that time. But the doctrine of the Trinity is instinctive to Christianity. Let us go on. As Christianity dealt with Judaism, Gnosticism, and extreme errors from within, and with paganism and Greek philosophy from without, and without the inspired apostles for definitive guidance after the first century, early Christianity, by this I mean the state church that became the Church of Rome. So we're talking about institutionalized Christianity under the Roman Empire. It had to defend itself by stating its beliefs in terms more precise than those of Scripture. I'm quoting now Hansen, quoted by Robert Lethem in his excellent work on the Trinity. Quote, "The theologians of the Christian church," and by that we mean the state church, the Roman church, we would call it the apostate church, under the Roman Empire. It became a department of the state. "The theologians of the Christian church were slowly driven to the realization that the deepest questions which face Christianity cannot be answered in purely biblical language, because the questions are about the meaning of biblical language itself." They all have the same scriptures, as it were. What did these mean? Believers in the New Testament had not this problem. Those who perpetuated New Testament Christianity, apart from the Church of Rome, and were persecuted by the Church of Rome, never had these heresies within them. But we are talking about institutionalized Christianity, the state church of the Roman Empire. So we have the necessity of making some comments and explanation. A given truth may be gathered from a variety of scriptural passages, and each passage would give some prominence to one or another aspect of the truth. But to properly and adequately grasp this truth, we need to take the entire teaching of Scripture coherently and without contradiction and condense it into one statement and preferably into one technical term or word that everyone could agree upon its meaning, and then we could have theology and we could understand one another. This process took 8 centuries for various reasons, and I want to survey this for our understanding. When we take the total, coherent, non-contradictory teaching of the Word of God, Old, New Testaments, everything, according to the principle of progressive revelation, we delve into the original language, we do as thorough a study as we can, and we, by the analogy of faith, take this whole teaching and we condense it into a doctrinal statement and then into a single word or term that's called the analogy of faith. It presupposes the entire coherent teaching of Scripture as it touches on any one given point, and we have a term, a technical term, upon which all can agree and which all can understand. This is the process of theology, the study of God. Errors respecting the nature, the character, and the triunity of God derived not so much from theological speculation, it's true, but not so much from that as from practical Christianity and worship and the person of Christ. There are two fundamental truths that are instinctively known by any Christian who's ever read his Bible. Number one, there is but one God. Scriptural monotheism. We believe in one God. And the other truth is the full deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Scriptural Christology. He is to be worshipped as God. This truth is instinctive from the Scripture. We don't fight it. We accept it by faith as such. But then the question will come in the history of early Christianity, especially the institutionalized state church of the Roman Empire, concerning the person of Christ. Is he fully deity? Is he almost deity? Is he a mere creature? Do we have one God, scriptural monotheism? And if Christ is worshipped as God, do we have dietheism, two gods? And considering the Holy Spirit as equal with them, do we have tritheism, three gods? The early institutionalized church of the Roman Empire did not have a theological vocabulary so that they could converse with one another, the leaders, the pastors, the elders, the bishops, that they could speak to one another and understand one another and agree. If God is one and Christ is divine, do we have two gods, dietheism, or possibly three gods, tritheism? If God is one, then is Christ less than absolute deity? So the Trinitarian controversies began concerning the nature of the Logos, the nature of the Word, the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's centered on Him. Now, early Christianity, that is the state church of the Roman Empire, after the death of the inspired apostles, without their inspired guidance and writings, apart from the New Testament, which to the average Christian is self-explanatory. It's instinctive for the child of God. Although we might not be able to agree or to understand the intricacies of it, it's a revealed truth received by faith. We have no difficulty with it. The early church did because there were a score of heresies, extremes, and other things that came in. And by the 3rd century A.D., the state church of Rome was largely apostate. A council was called. 325 AD, the month of May, at Nicaea, within the eastern part of the Roman Empire. It was convened by the Emperor Constantine. His interest was peace and unity within the Roman Empire. Was Constantine a true believer? I think not. By that time, by 150 AD, they believed in baptismal regeneration. Constantine put off his baptism, or sprinkling at that time, until his deathbed. What he needed as Roman emperor was unity. One religion for the empire. Unity within the empire, and he forced his will upon this council. It was the Arian controversy that resulted in the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. Arianism taught that Jesus Christ was a mere creature. The main protagonist was the elder or the bishop Arius from one of the eastern churches. He followed Origen, who was very corrupt and deficient in the doctrine of the deity of Christ. He followed him and he taught that Jesus Christ was a mere creature and that God created him from his will and that he, through Christ then, created the heavens and the earth, creation and so forth. Modern example of this are the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Russellites. This called forth this council. It had only been 12 years since the last Roman pagan state persecution of Christianity. There were 1,800 bishops around the Roman Empire at that time. He paid their expenses and called them all to meet at Nicaea. There were only about 220 bishops who came. Most of them were from the Eastern Empire, the Greek-speaking part of the Roman Empire. There were only a handful of Latin bishops, that is, from Rome and Northern Africa, who were there. You have the Latin-speaking West. You have the Greek-speaking East. You have a practical Roman Christianity with the Latins, who still did not have a clearly defined doctrine of the Trinity. You have the Greek-speaking Eastern bishops who far outnumbered them, and most of them were Arian or semi-Arian in doctrine. Their roots and their theology derived from Greek philosophy. All of their terminology that they used in philosophy found its origin among the Greek philosophers. The schools that they held for preachers and so forth were all steeped in Greek philosophy and in the teachings of Origen, the allegorical method of interpretation. They had long departed from the literal interpretation of Scripture. In the debates, one bishop from the West accosted a bishop from the East and said, because of his Greek philosophical terminology, are you defending the God of the Bible or the supreme being of the Greek philosophers? There was confusion. No one could agree on the right terminology. But there was a key term. Homoousion. Homoousion. Homoiousion. Homoousion of the same substance. Substantia. The Latin. Homoousia, of the same substance. The Arians said homoiousion, of like substance, denying the deity of our Lord. Constantine said, in the Creed of Nicaea, you will insert that word, homoousia, of the same substance. That, he thought, would unify Christianity within the empire, and he would not have an outbreak of religious wars and divisions. That was his concern. So he forced his will upon the council. It had been 12 years since the last government persecution. Those bishops who attended, some were blinded in one eye. Some had had hands cut off. Some were crippled and mangled and limped into that meeting as a result of those Roman persecutions. And now they met for the first time and at the invitation of the emperor. And he sat as the main speaker and he controlled that council. So the Council of Nicaea was not going to end the problem. It's going to exacerbate it. When Constantine dies, his next two successors were Arians. And they reversed everything from the Council of Nicaea. Athanasius, a deacon, was the main champion of orthodoxy. They said to Athanasius, "Athanasius, the world is against you." He said, "Athanasius against the world." By the time of the council in Constantinople in 381, Athanasius died a few years before. It was left then to the three Cappadocians. Cappadocia was a Roman province south of the Dead Sea in what we today would call the area of Turkey. The three Cappadocians were raised up. You have Basil the Great, Basil of Caesarea. You have Gregory of Nyssa, and you have Gregory Nacianus. These three men were the champions of orthodoxy. And by the time we come to the Council of Constantinople in 381 AD, then the orthodox doctrine of the Trinity is finally settled. Trinity, from tres, threeness, and unus, one. One God in three persons. They manufactured this word Trinity, so they had a technical term at which everyone could agree and know the meaning of it. And it took from the Council of Nicaea 66 years to the Council of Constantinople. This was followed by the Christological and pneumatological controversies. What was the relation between the humanity and the deity of Christ? The two natures in one person. It took them 4 years to hammer this out, and another 2 centuries to hammer out the work and personality of the Holy Spirit. And it all stems back from, we did not have inspired apostles. They could not write directly concerning these things. They were driven back to the New Testament, and they were developing a theological vocabulary so they knew what they were talking about. You have the Latin-speaking West, you have the Greek-speaking East, you have the Greek-speaking East with their philosophical vocabulary, you have the Latin-speaking West with a different doctrinal vocabulary, and we find this constant turmoil. So the empire, the greatest danger of the empire at this time, was the divisions within institutionalized religion. I hope I have covered this fairly well. Homoousion, of like substance, homoousion, same substance. And Edward Gibbon, in his great work, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, said, the Christian world was divided over a diphthong. A diphthong are two vowels fused into one sound, either oo or oi. But these are greatly significant, and he acknowledges this, that it's a denial of the deity of Christ, or it's an assertion of his deity. So I've given you the historical background. If you want to study that out, our church has published one of my books, Historiography and Early Church History to 325 AD, a work of about 360-some pages. It's all explained in there, the background of it, the issues involved, the people involved, and so forth. You can study this out. It's good to know these things because we have to deal with the modern proponents of these errors today. Now, we come to the outline of our study. It's a sixfold outline when we look at the doctrine of the Trinity. First, I want to survey the mistakes, errors, and heresies concerning the triune Godhead. Second, the Trinity or triune nature of the self-disclosing God of Scripture as a revealed truth. It must be a revealed truth. How many of you in Sunday school, if you did go to Sunday school as a little child, the teacher got up and used and illustrated the Trinity by an egg? Does anyone remember that? Well, that's not at all. That's more of Sabellianism than it is the Trinity. Because the whole egg is not in the shell, the whole egg is not in the yolk, and the whole egg is not in the white. But with God, every person is fully deity. We cannot illustrate it, nor can we illustrate it with water, steam, and ice. That was the very illustration of Sabellius. So we need to be concerned with these things, that we are not inadvertently and ignorantly holding to heresy. First, then, the mistakes, errors, and heresies. Second, the Trinity or triune nature of the self-disclosing God as a revealed truth. Third, what is the doctrine of the Trinity? And we will establish this from Scripture. Fourth, the doctrine of the Trinity answers the philosophical issue of the one and the many. It answers that, and it's the only thing that does. Philosophers for centuries have said, what is the one unifying thing that gives meaning to the many? The one and the many. It's even on our coins, with Publius and so forth, in Latin, in our coins. What is the one thing, or what are the great universals that give meaning to all the other things? The Trinity, one God, three persons, answers the philosophical debate of the one and the many. And then the ontological and economic Trinity. And finally, scriptural and theological statements which constitutes the doctrine of the Trinity. We could deal with no issue that is more profound, deep, and so necessary that we grasp these realities than what we study at this point. Let me survey as we have time then, mistakes, errors, and heresies concerning the Godhead. I'm going to introduce you to several historical terms that are from theology and from church history, and terms with which you ought to be familiar. The first term is dynamic monarchianism. Dynamic monarchianism. It was true of Cerinthian Gnosticism, Valentinian Gnosticism, and it has its modern adherents even today. Monarch, one ruler. So we are dealing with one monarch. Dynamic monarchianism. A second century anti-Trinitarian heresy that denied the deity of Christ and taught that he was a mere man who had received an anointing at his baptism and so was in the process of becoming divine. That is dynamic monarchianism. Cerinthian and later Valentinian Gnosticism held to such views. The prologue of John's Gospel, as we have seen, verses 1 through 3, verse 14, verse 18, are all written against Cerinthian Gnosticism, showing the full deity and the eternity of the Word. And then the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God, emphatically, no one has ever seen, ever. Verse 18, the only begotten God, or Son, the only begotten God, the one being in the bosom of the Father, He hath exegeted Him. Jesus Christ is an exegesis of God. Exegeseta is the Greek word that is used in John 1:18. You can only have an exegesis of the original. So He is the manifestation and revelation of the eternal, invisible God. Dynamic monarchianism. That Jesus was a mere man who received this anointing at His baptism and was in the process of becoming God or becoming divine. This heresy was also termed adoptionism because God allegedly adopted Him as His Son. It was known as subordinationism, for Jesus was not equal with the Father, but subordinate to Him, inherently and ontologically subordinate to Him. And humanitarianism, that is, that He was simply human. The modern representatives, in principle, include Socinians, Christadelphians, Unitarians, Theosophists, and Mormons. So we have dynamic monarchists among us today. On the other end of the spectrum is the second great heresy, and that is modalistic monarchianism. We have dynamic monarchianism, Jesus a mere man becoming God. We have modalistic monarchianism, meaning that God is one person in three manifestations. One person, three manifestations, different modes. Modalistic monarchianism, an anti-Trinitarian heresy that held to one person in three manifestations or modes, rather than distinct persons in the Godhead. Also called Sabellianism, after Sabellius, a 3rd century heretic, and Patripassianism. Do you remember the term impossibility? That God is incapable of human emotions or suffering? Patripassianism, the Father suffered. Tertullian, the Latin father, charged Sabellians with what? He says, you have caused the Paraclete to flee, that is the Holy Spirit, and you have crucified the Father. For if they were right, then it's God the Father who was crucified on the cross. One person, three manifestations. And we have modern representations of this heresy today. The United Pentecostals, the Jesus only people who baptized in Jesus' name only. The so-called Apostolic Church is the modern representation of this ancient heresy. The third is tritheism, three gods. Tritheism. I received a phone call, and I'm called daily, 10, 15 calls a day sometimes, people wanting money, people wanting help, people wanting sometimes to argue. And this individual called me, it must have been on his lunch hour, saying, could you help me with some thinking here? I'm doing a Bible study and I need help. And that, of course, is always a trap into which preachers fall because we try to be helpful. And so we got into a Trinitarian discussion. The end of the discussion with, he said, you know what's wrong with you? You serve a dwarf God with three heads. And I said, all you want to do is argue, my friend, and you'll go to hell. And I hung up the phone. He tried to call me back. I never wanted to. It wasn't a Jehovah's Witness because they're not that vulgar. It was probably United Pentecostals, which are known to be in your face. Both are anti-Trinitarian. Tritheism, the belief that there are three gods in the Godhead. This is not dualism. Dualism means there's a good God and a bad God, or a good principle and evil principle. This is tritheism. Three gods who work together. It is actually a form of polytheism. So listen carefully. Muslims, Jews, and Russellites, or Jehovah's Witnesses, hold that Christian Trinitarianism is polytheism and tritheism, that we worship three gods. So this is not merely a matter for ancient church history. This is something that is for today. And we should be able, from the Word of God, to defend Christian Trinitarian theology. The fourth issue is Arianism. Arianism called forth the first great ecumenical council in 325 A.D. This was an anti-Trinitarian heresy which denied the absolute deity of Christ. He was held to be a created being, and through Him the rest of the world was created. The modern representations are Socinianism and the Russellites or the Jehovah's Witnesses. I want to quote a verse of Scripture here and make a comment upon it, because it will certainly come up in any of your discussions with these people. 1 Timothy 3:16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. What could be clearer than this? Except that the word God is missing in some of the old manuscript, and the word hos is there rather than theos. Hos means who? It's a pronoun. And yet if we see the immediate context, verse 16 being the last verse in that chapter, the subject is God. So whether theos or hos occurs here, the antecedent is God. Nothing has changed. You must beware when discussing these things with members of cults, because invariably they take the rules of English grammar and they apply them to the original languages. We will deal with this much more thoroughly in the future. All cults do this, and I will discuss it at length at the appropriate time. One more in our survey, and that is Sabellianism. Sabellianism, named after Sabellius, a 3rd, 4th century heretic, is a form of modalistic monarchianism. One person in three manifestations. Sabellius taught a successive trinity of revelation, that God was the Father in creation and under the old dispensation and the law. He was the Son as mediator and redeemer, and now in the so-called age of grace, He is now the Holy Spirit in the new dispensation. But only one person in three manifestations. This is Sabellianism. Sabellius used two illustrations in his debates against the Orthodox. He said, I'm one person. I'm only one person. But I'm a brother to my brother. I'm a son to my father. And I'm a father to my son. That was his great argument. And it led into a tremendous and lengthy controversy, because they were still developing a theological vocabulary where everyone agreed on the terms that were used. His other illustration was that of water. He said water can exist in three different forms: as a solid, as ice, as a liquid, water, and as vapor, steam. But it's still water. One person, three manifestations. This was the argument of Sabellius. And of course, he was anti-Trinitarian. I have taken your time this morning to give what some would call a theological lecture rather than preach the gospel. But this is preaching. It's something that the people of God need for their edification. We cannot afford to be ignorant on these issues, especially concerning the nature and the character of the God we worship. So I want to ask you this morning, are you worshiping the God of the Bible? Is the Lord Jesus Christ you trust in your Savior for forgiveness of sins and reconciliation to God? Is He the Christ of the Bible, or is He simply the Christ of your own imagination? Can you intelligently defend the biblical truth of the God you claim to worship and to trust, the God you pray to? Or perhaps all you have done is embrace traditional religion, some form of decisionism. You say, well, I don't know about all those things, about church history, that's not inspired. And I know John 3:16, and that's good enough for me, brother. I just love Jesus, and I know I'm going to heaven. Once saved, always saved. That's miserable Christianity. That's ignorant Christianity. You don't even get beads with that Christianity. I mean by that rosaries. You will not go to heaven in ignorance. True saving faith rests in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Through His active obedience, He fulfilled the demands of God's law. Through His passive obedience, culminating in His suffering and death, He paid its penalty. The shadow of Sinai extends to the cross. It was at the cross that the law of God was answered in all of its completeness. In other words, in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, there is a perfect righteousness, and saving faith rests in that perfect righteousness wrought out by the Lord Jesus Christ. If all we have is faith, no matter how strong that faith or persuasion it might be, and it's not in the Christ of the Bible, but in the Christ or Jesus of some preacher's imagination who says, look, just walk the aisle. It's an act of your will in receiving Christ. So you walk the aisle. You come forward in a meeting. They show you a prayer. You read that prayer. You put your name on the dotted line. You say, now I'm a Christian. It has nothing to do with that. It has to do with a vital, living, saving faith in Jesus Christ alone. The eternal Son of God, eternally generated from the Father. We'll deal with these terms later. Eternally generated from the Father. The eternal Son of God took to Himself a viable, true human nature and a human body, came into this world, lived under the demands of the law, perfectly kept that, suffered and died to fulfill and pay its penalty. In Him alone is perfect righteousness. Saving faith needs an object, and that is the Christ of the Bible in His redemptive work. Look to Christ. Believe in Him. This is salvation. And when God saves us, He saves us from ourselves. Have you been saved from yourself? He saves us from the reigning power of sin. Have you been saved from the reigning power of sin? He saves us ultimately from divine judgment and hell in the future. Do you have a testimony and witness within yourself, your religious experience, that you have a saving grasp of the Christ of the Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ, the true and living Redeemer of sinners? If so, then rejoice. If not, then examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. There are many filling evangelical churches today who don't know a thing about salvation. They've made a religious decision. They believe the words of a preacher, and they think they're going to heaven despite the wicked way they live in sin today. Don't be deceived. All truth is necessary for the child of God. Father, bless, we pray, Your Word. Might we learn in this study. Might our faith be sharpened and our theological understanding increased. And might we be, through this, more fervent in our Christianity. Glorify Yourself through Jesus our Lord, we pray. Amen.